Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful that you still save souls. That, Father, you, by the work and power of your Holy Spirit, still come and give life to dead men and women and children, to give us hope and life in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for continuing to use your word and your spirit to work in us, to change us, to make us more like Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, this morning that as we look to the scriptures together, Lord, that we would have hope, that we would know and believe and trust that you will sustain us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. You would turn your Bibles to Psalm chapter 3. Psalm chapter 3 is where we're going to be this morning. If you were here with us last week, or if you listened to last week's message online, you will know that as we looked at Psalm 2 last week, that we talked some about God's covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And just as a refresher for your memory, I want to read that passage to you again today. So 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16, just listen as I read. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So in this passage, we have God making promises to David. And he, in making promises to David, is pointing back to the things that he has already done. He is saying, you can trust me because I have kept my word to you thus far. I have done the things that I said that I would do. And so we know that ultimately, as we discussed last week, the ultimate purpose of this covenant with David, of this promise to David, is that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come from this line of David. That God would establish his family all the way until the Messiah would come. But there are other things in this. It has this covenant also contains promises that have more contemporary fulfillments. Things about God being with his people. God giving his people rest from their enemies. These are promises that Israel can trust both at the point that they are given, and David can trust at the point that they are giving, and into the future. And up until this point of 2 Samuel, David has been portrayed as a righteous, honorable, and wise man. He has been shown as a man after God's own heart. He has done what is right, and he has done what is righteous before the Lord. He refused to attack and kill Saul when he was fleeing from him in the wilderness, despite Saul's attempts to kill him, because he understood that Saul was the Lord's anointed king of Israel. He continually displayed a heart of compassion and care for the people of Israel, despite their repeated betrayals of him to Saul. The people of Israel consistently would say, "Hey, Saul, David's hiding out over here. Go get him." And they did that so that they would gain favor in the king's sight. And despite their betrayals of David, who consistently fought for them and protected them, despite those betrayals, David still showed care and compassion for them. He showed wisdom in his plans. And he showed wisdom later as a ruler. And so he consistently showed this righteousness, this care, this compassion, this intense desire to obey and submit to God's word. But in 2 Samuel 11, everything changes. In 2 Samuel 11, we have the story of David and Bathsheba. And the first issue that we see there is that David is not off at war like he should be. The passage explicitly tells us that. And then David sees this very attractive woman taking a bath and decides he wants to be with her. So he has her brought to the palace and he has an affair with her. And she becomes pregnant. And so David then, instead of confessing his sin, attempts to cover up his sin and has her husband come back from war in an attempt to deceive him into thinking perhaps the child is his. And her husband, Uriah the Hittite, does not go home because he's an honorable man. And so David then scrambles for another way to cover up his sin, and he has Uriah the Hittite murdered. So this is a man who was righteous and honorable and then commits adultery and murder to cover his sin. And when God through the prophet Nathan confronts David in his sin, God says this to him in 2 Samuel chapter 12 verses 10 through 13. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. But he goes on to inform him that the child that he had conceived with Bathsheba would die. But even in the midst of David's sin, God promised him that this sin was not going to be the cause of his death. And after this event, there is a marked difference in David. Where before David showed good judgment and made wise decisions, the remainder of his life is marked by extremely poor judgment over and over and over again. And as specifically it relates to our passage this morning, there is a chain of events that David does not deal with. One of his sons, whose name was Amnon, rapes his daughter Tamar. And then, instead of marrying her as he should have according to the law, he puts her away from him and refuses to marry her. By law, David should have had Amnon put to death for this action, but he does not. In fact, not only does he not deal with it according to the law, he doesn't do anything about it at all. And so 2 years later, Tamar's brother, Absalom, another one of David's sons, kills Amnon in revenge. And again, David does nothing. And so here we have two sons who should have been put to death for their crimes. They're violations of God's law, and David does not deal with it. And later, Absalom returns back to the kingdom, charms his way into the hearts of the people of Israel with the specific intention of overthrowing his father as king. And so where we are in Psalm 3 is where David is in that story. Because as a result of this rebellion, David is forced to flee from Jerusalem and hide from his son. And that's the context in which David is writing. And what I want us to see from this passage is that the Lord is faithful to keep his promises to us. No matter what our circumstances look like, no matter what our sins and our failures are, God's promises stand forever. He who promised is faithful, and he will sustain us. And what I hope that we take from Psalm 3 this morning is that we should place our trust in God in the way that we see David placing his trust in God. So let's look together at Psalm chapter 3. I'm going to read all 8 verses, and then we'll come back and look at verses 1 and 2. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. The first thing we see in our text this morning from verses 1 and 2 is we see the denial of God's favor. The denial of God's favor. Let me read those verses again. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Our text opens with David crying out to God about the situation that he finds himself in. And there is a lot in this chapter for us to consider. But at the start, I want us to consider this question. Where do I turn when things get tough? Where do I turn when the circumstances of my life are hard to the point of being unbearable, of being crippling? Where do I go? Do we first turn to the Lord? Or do we go somewhere else? Do we run to a friend? Do we seek out the solace of complaining on social media, as so many do in our day and age? Do we find comfort in food or in drink? Do we find comfort in seeking out companionship? Where do we go when things are hard? Because what David shows us is the place we should go is right to the Lord. Now notice what David does. David tells God his situation. God knows his situation. God knows the dilemma that David is in. Why? Because this is the judgment that God promised to David that was coming because of his sin. And here he is running for his life from his son because his son wants to murder him. And his response to that is to bring these things to God. That's significant. Because David is bringing these things to God, despite the fact that he knows that God is bringing these things upon him. Where else would David go? There is nowhere else to go. He understands that, and we should as well. And this is a situation that looks hopeless by our standards. David says, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Later on, he says that he'll trust in God no matter how many thousands of people rise against him. This is a very difficult thing. This is not David crying out to God because he's late for traffic, because he's late for work because he's caught in traffic. That's not what's happening here. David is literally running for his life, and this is a horrible situation, and his response is to call out to God. It stands in contrast to the way that our flesh sometimes responds to hard situations, where we naturally say, where's God? Where is God? Why is God allowing this to happen to me? Why is he not protecting me? Why is he not defending me? Where is God? That's not where David's at. That's not where David's at. In other psalms, he is. But in this one, he's not. By all appearances to the world around him, it looks as though David has been completely abandoned by God. What are they saying? They're saying there is no salvation for him in God. They're saying that there is no physical protection or deliverance. When the Old Testament speaks of salvation, it's typically speaking of that. It's speaking of that physical deliverance, that physical protection. And they're saying there is no one to protect David. There's no one who will defend him. And so it's significant that this is where we find the first occurrence of the word Selah in the Scriptures. Now, this is a word that has an uncertain meaning. It is similar to the Hebrew word for the rock or the cliff, but it's not the same. But sometimes in Hebrew, there's that, you know, kind of wordplay thing. But scholars really don't know for sure what this word means or what it functions as. It only occurs in the Psalms and in the book of Habakkuk. And for the most part, they think it's some sort of musical or liturgical direction, something that the reader who is reading this would see and understand it to be something that they need to do. And there's not really a consensus on what this is, but the majority of scholars think that this means something to the effect of stop and listen, or stop and consider, or sit and ponder, something of that nature. Where they want you, the writer of the psalm, the director of the music, wants you to stop and think about what has just been said. So here we have David on the run for his life. And things are so severe that the people of Israel are saying there is no salvation for him in God. They have forgotten the promise that God has made to David and to them through David. And so the psalmist David wants us to understand this is where the people are. This is what they have moved into, this thought pattern. And so the next thing that we see as we stop and consider that, we see in verses 3 and 4 that the Lord will answer. The Lord will answer. Verse 3 and 4, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill." Selah. David is not concerned about the Lord's physical protection of him in the way that his enemies are, that the people are. They're saying there's no salvation for him. And David says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me." So David is casting for the reader, for us, this imagery that God surrounds him on all sides to protect him. That on all sides, God is there to keep him from this certain destruction that his enemies intend to bring upon him. He says that the Lord is his glory. He says, "You are a shield about me, my glory." So David rightly understands that despite all of his well-known prowess as a warrior and as a leader, he gets no credit for those things. That all of the credit and the glory of that goes to God. That if David is saved in this moment from certain destruction, it won't be because he is such a mighty warrior or because he is such a savvy tactician. It will be because God has done it. And David also understands when he says that God is the lifter of my head, he understands that it is God who continues to encourage him, continues to give him life, continues to bring to his remembrance these promises that he has made. And so what does David do? Because he knows that God is a shield about him and his glory and the lifter of his head. What does David do? He cried aloud to the Lord. And what did the Lord do? The Lord answered him from his holy hill. We talked about the holy hill in Psalm chapter 2 last week, right? When the nations were raging and plotting to cast off the bonds of the Lord, What did God say? Well, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So this holy hill, this place has a special place of significance to God and to David. Because what do they understand it as? They understand it as the place of the Lord's anointed, the true king, Jesus Christ. They look to Zion as the proof of salvation. And so when David cries out to the Lord, where does the Lord answer him from? From the place of salvation. David understands that when I cry out to God, He is in the position to save me. He is in the position to save me. And so he trusts Him. He trusts Him because of that. And so as we get to the last section of verses, there's another Selah there to stop and consider. So first we stopped and considered that there is no salvation for him in God, but now we stop and consider that the Lord is answering him from the source of salvation, the place of salvation, where the Lord's anointed, the anchor and root of our salvation, resides. And so stop and consider that, David says. And so we get to verses 5 through 8. And what we see here is that the Lord is our salvation. The Lord is our salvation. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. So what is David's response to these people all around him who are calling for his destruction, all these foes who are rising against him? What does David do? He takes a nap. Now that is a man who genuinely trusts in the Lord. Amen? Because I don't know about you, but I have a feeling if someone was trying to kill me, I would have a pretty hard time laying down to take a nap. And here's David. I lay down and I slept and I woke again. Why? For the Lord sustained me. See, it's not just that David trusted in God enough to sleep. It's that David saw that God was the one who woke him again. God protected him. He sustained him. He continues to give David life. David rightly understands that the only way he continues to draw breath, that he wakes up morning by morning, is that God has given him another day. The Lord has sustained him. And so in verse 6, what does he say? He says, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. So here's that all around language again. Earlier David said, the Lord is a shield about me. And now he says, I'm not afraid no matter how many thousands of people surround me, that are all around me. Why? Because the Lord is his shield about him. You can throw as many people as you want against the shield of the Lord. You will never prevail. And so David has no fear of them. Where is this coming from? Where is this rooted in? This is rooted in the promises of God that he made to David. When David talks about God answering him from his holy hill, it is a pointer back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God talks about establishing this line through David, where he makes these promises to David. He is saying, I know that God is trustworthy. And that's significant, because David, in this season of life, has been betrayed. He has been betrayed by advisors who were closest to him. He has been betrayed by his own son. And he says, God will never betray me. God is trustworthy. I can sleep and wake again because he sustains me. I will not be afraid because I trust in the promises of God. So we get to verse 7, and we see a very interesting verse. This is, I often have teenagers bring me verses like this and go, can we ask God to do stuff like this? Because what does he say? Arise, O Lord, save me, O God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Now, if we're honest, all of us have either had or still have people in our life that we kind of wish God would break their teeth a little bit, right? I mean, let's just be honest. But it's important for us to know what is being discussed here. You have all of these foes of David who are wanting to rise against him. And David is asking God to stand up and defend him. But the violence that David is calling for is more of a symbolic type of violence. Because what is he saying? Strike them on the cheek, break their teeth. So what are the people doing? What are they doing? They're doing a lot of this. They're talking. They have a lot to say about how God has abandoned David. And he's essentially saying to God, both, shut their mouths. And when he says, break the teeth of the wicked, what he is essentially saying is, God, take away their ability to seek to harm me. They can't bite at me if they have no teeth. So strike them on the cheek. Break the teeth of the wicked. And why? Why? Because salvation belongs to the Lord. Before, remember when they said there is no salvation for him in God? David is essentially saying, look, no matter what my circumstances may look like, that is not the determiner of what is, of whether or not I have salvation in the Lord. Salvation belongs to God and to God alone. And so it's up to him if he's going to save me. And so he says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. So David is saying, look, God, I know that if it is your will to sustain me through this, you will. Because salvation is yours, and it is your blessing that you give to your people. And where does David get this confidence from? He gets this confidence from the promises of God. He gets this hope from trusting that God will keep his word. And so as we close this morning, as we think about how we find hope in Psalm 3, here's what I want you to think about. I want you to think about the promises of God. Because that is where our hope comes from. It doesn't come from ourselves. It doesn't come from our own ability to be righteous. It does not come from our own bank accounts or our own strength or our own whatever. It only comes from our trust in the promises of God. And so what are the promises of God for his people? Well, I've listed out just a few to think about this morning. Jesus says in Matthew 28:20, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. In the moments where you feel like God is far from you, when the question arises, where is God? Christ is with you. He is with you always. Hebrews 13:6 quotes Psalm 118. It says, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, at first blush, that question seems odd, right? Well, they can beat us, and they can imprison us, and they can kill us. But you know what they can't take away? They can't take away salvation, because salvation belongs to the Lord. And so when the day comes that we may face persecution, we don't need to be afraid. What can man do to us? They can take our lives, and guess what that is? That's a favor, because it sends us to be with God. Philippians 1:6, when we struggle with sin, when we feel like it is hopeless, Philippians 1:6 gives us this promise. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. When we struggle with sin, when we feel like I have tried to fight against this and I just can't stop, keep fighting, because he will bring that good work to completion. 2 Corinthians 4:13 through 18. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Brothers and sisters, are you struggling with health issues? Maybe you're getting older and your body just simply doesn't work the way that it used to. You can't hear, you can't see, you can't keep your balance. This is a light and momentary affliction. It's a light and momentary affliction. Do not lose heart, because your inner self is being renewed day by day despite the wasting away of your outer self. And this momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. If you are still here, it is because God has more work to do on you. And it might not be the kind of work that you thought it would be or want it to be, but it's important work. And so trust in God's promise. Romans 8:31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen, brothers and sisters, this life is hard. And the tribulations that we face are many. The struggles that we have seem to continually compound upon each other. And none of that can separate us from the love of Christ. When you feel condemned by your sin, when you feel condemned by the weight of the things of the world, trust in Jesus Christ. Trust in Jesus Christ, because he will deliver you from it. That doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Putting your trust in Jesus Christ in the midst of affliction does not make it necessarily easy in the moment. It does not take the affliction away. But it does remind us that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And so finally, the last promise that I want to remind you of isn't really a promise, but it's a reminder of the promises. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. How should we respond to the faithfulness of God? Hold fast to our confession. Hold fast to our confession. What is our confession? That Jesus Christ is Lord. That is our confession. We hold fast to that. The things of the world should not divert us to the right or to the left away from the promises of God, but they should further our resolve to trust in him, so that we can lay down and sleep and wake again, for the Lord sustains us. God will care for you. Trust in him. rest in him. Remind yourself of his word, of his promises. Remember who God is. Remember that Christ came for you. Let's pray together. Father, I pray today that you would help us to trust and rest in Jesus Christ. That despite the things that the world may throw at us, despite the hopelessness that our situation may seem to have, I pray, Lord, that you would give us rest. Remind us of your word and your promises. Remind us of the goodness of Jesus Christ. Remind us that you promised all the way back in the garden that Christ would come and that you kept your promise. So, Father, today as we have this time of reflection and response, I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be moved by your scriptures and by the Holy Spirit. Work in us during this time. In Christ's name, amen.